What is your attitude towards God? Is he a means to another end, or is he the end that you seek? The book of Malachi again and again divides those who claim to be God's people into two categories. Last week's passage, you remember, the dividing point was our heart attitude reflected in how we use money. There are two types of givers. It's interesting that that heart attitude, that distinction in heart attitude, divides even those who give. Two types of givers. Each, let us assume, give the same percentage of their income. One is honoring God and one is not. One is giving with an attitude of fear of God, love of God, joy in God. And the other views giving as a tiresome and wearisome duty. The previous passage, Malachi 2:17 to 3:6, there the dividing point was what type of fire we would face. Those who are truly his will face a refining fire. Indeed, they face that refining fire right now in their lives, purifying them, disciplining them, making them into Jesus' likeness. The second group faces God's destroying fire, penalizing them, giving them what they deserve. The difference, though, is not in what those two groups deserve, as we pointed out. Both groups of people deserve hell. The difference is in their attitude towards God and his attitude towards them. Is God their joy? Or is God this taskmaster who sets up hoops that they need to jump through? Well, once again, today's text in Malachi sets up a similar dichotomy. Two types of people, both claiming to be serving God, and yet only one of those groups truly is serving God. Our goal this morning is that all here would hear the warnings of the self-deceived, and all here would hear the glorious promises to God's people, and that all would respond in humble gratitude and so become God's people if they are not so already. I pray that the warnings given here would not dishearten anyone, but instead these glorious truths would cause us to delight that much more in the grace of God that we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and would motivate us to live out the gospel, to speak the gospel to our friends and neighbors and relatives. So that's our goal. I pray that God would effect that goal, bring it about for his glory. Let me read our passage, Malachi 3, 13 through 4, verse 3. I want you to listen as I read. What does this passage say to the self-deceived? And what does this passage say to those who are sons of God? Malachi 3. 13. Once again, Malachi begins a section, the last section of the book, with God making a statement about the people and the people questioning whether that statement is true. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. We'll jump around a bit in this passage this morning, looking first at the self-deceived. What does this passage say to the self-deceived? We'll do that under three subheadings: their speech, their view of God, and their end. So the self-deceived, their speech, their view of God, and their end. And then secondly, we'll look at the sons of God under four subheadings this time, three identical as the self-deceived, but one additional subheading: their speech, their view of God, their present status, and their end. So self-deceived and sons of God. Under sons of God, their speech, their view of God, their present status, and their end. And I pray in all of this you might hear the gospel of the grace of God available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the self-deceived, their speech. God begins by criticizing their speech. Your words have been hard against me. And they question, how have we spoken against you? God tells them what they've spoken among themselves. It's not that they've been going to the temple and saying hard words to God. It's not that they've been praying hard words to God. It's rather that when they get in groups together, they've been complaining about God to each other. They've been talking about God behind his back. You can see this by the language which is used in verses 14 and 15. Notice they're not talking to God. They're talking about God with God in the third person. It is vain to serve God. They're not saying it is vain to serve you. It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Apparently, these folks are acting as if when they speak about God in their own little groups, God doesn't hear them. That God's only going to hear what they say when they go to prayer. And when they go to prayer, they're saying good prayers, biblical prayers, but then they say such words about God's behind his back. Now, you can say words behind the back of the President of the United States or behind the back of your parents, perhaps, but you're not able to say words behind the back of God. That's like we saw last week, those who were trying to rob God. It's kind of difficult to rob an omniscient, omnipotent being, and it's rather difficult to talk behind the back of an omniscient being. God knows everything, and he hears everything. And so these folks are being quite foolish in what they have to say. But the question for us is, are we similarly foolish? Do we do and say things in private that we would never do and say in church? Do we do and say things when we are alone which we would never do and say in the presence of others? If so, aren't we doing exactly what these folks are doing? God is the most important audience of whatever we do or say, and He is always present, even when we are by ourselves, He knows even the thoughts that we are thinking about Him. He is the most important judge, not any other person in our family or in our church. Words that are done and words that are said and deeds that are done in private display our hearts. There's a common saying, character is what you are when no one is looking. How has your character been displayed this week when no one is looking? That's when we display our hearts. And God cares about our hearts. These folks were displaying arrogant hearts in the way they spoke about God in their own little groups. And that reveals then their view of God. So let's turn to that now. The self-deceived, their view of God, verses 13 to 15. They think that their view of God is correct, as we've seen earlier in this book. They think that God has set things up so that if they will simply go through a certain number of rituals, then God will reward them for that. They're looking for profit from God, and they're disappointed because they have not seen any profit. Now here, they refer to evildoers. These are the self-deceived who are referring to evildoers. By that phrase, they're referring to those who are not worshiping at the temple, who are not making offerings. And they're looking down on them because they say, well, look how wonderful we are. We're giving away money. We're attending services at the temple. Look at those other evildoers. And yet they seem to be doing better than we are. In fact, they say those folks are testing God, and God doesn't care. He doesn't do anything about their evil. Now, this is interesting because just in the previous passage, remember last week, verses 10 to 12, God has told the people, test me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and then see how I will respond. Now, in effect, what these folks are saying is that other people have already tested God by doing obviously evil things, and God has done nothing about it. So again, as we saw last week, they're putting themselves up as judges of God. They claim to say, they say that the way God should act is in a quid pro quo. If someone invests their time and money and sacrifices and obedience in Him, within X amount of time, they should receive a payoff, a political payoff, monetary payoff, payoff in terms of personal status, prestige, payoff in terms of health. And instead, to their eyes, it looks like God is not doing anything. So God is not living up to His word, so they would say. Well, how is this test that they see, that they claim is God is failing in the lives of these evil people, how is that different from the test that God proposed to the people that we looked at last week? In verses 10 to 12, God's primary call is not give your tithes and offerings. Remember, His first command is what? Return to me, and I will return to you. And the statement to bring the full tithe into the storehouse is an example of how they are to fulfill the law of God. It was one obvious aspect of their disobedience. But their fundamental disobedience was failing to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. So God began by saying, return to me. Make me your all. Love me. Obey me. Trust me in all ways, including with your money, and then see what happens. You will never lose by following me, says God to them. Test me in this. Give me your heart, and you will not lose. Secondly, God's promises are never mechanical. They are never, give $10 and you're going to receive back $100 within X period of time. For one, God's promises are always finally fulfilled on the last day. We'll talk about that in a minute. But furthermore, even now, even when the promise is for a return in this life, and there are promises of return in this life in God's word, there is never a promise that that return is going to come about within a certain period of time. Think of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt when he is 17 years old. And remember what happens to him? Potiphar's house, he starts to rise up, then he's accused of attempted rape, thrown into prison. He begins to rise up in the prison. He interprets the dream of these two servants of Pharaoh. He interprets it correctly, and the guy returns to Pharaoh's service, and he forgets all about Joseph. And so Joseph, for 13 years, suffers unjustly. Eventually, God raises him up. But there were 13 years in slavery and in prison. What God actually promises through Malachi is very similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Give me your heart. Seek first my kingdom. Love me above all things, and you will have everything that you need in order to fulfill my purposes for you in this world. And you will have joy in me. And on the last day, you will see me face to face. As we sang, forever to behold him. So the speech of these self-deceived Israelites reveals their faulty view of God. They assume he can't hear, and they think he is unfaithful, because he's not living up to their mechanical expectations about the way he should work. So that's their speech, their view of God. What is their end? The book of Malachi was written to lead such people back to God, because there were so many people like this in the nation of Israel at this time. And because God's word, God's revelation of himself, was about to come to an end for 400 years, God left this message to his people. He finalized his message of the Old Testament to these people with this charge again and again, saying, this is not about going through the motions. This is about having a heart devoted to me. But if they do not change, he gives them this wonderful cry of grace, return to me and I will return to you. But if they do not return, verse 18 assures them that they cannot expect the present apparent lack of justice, the apparent lack of retribution to the evildoers, to continue. God will indeed, in the end, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And verses 1 and 3 of chapter 4 describe their end in horrible terms. For these self-deceived people will be among the arrogant and the evildoers, the very ones they were looking down on and saying, God hasn't judged them. They will be judged together with them because their words and their thoughts are arrogant. They have rejected God's grace. Verse 1 of chapter 4 reiterates and then adds details to the picture of God's judgment we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, remember that word behold means I'm going to say something really important. Pay attention now. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That is something very flammable, easily burned up. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Neither root nor branch. If you have a plant that's left without its roots or its branches, what hope does it have? Nothing. Can't get sustenance from the sun through the leaves. Can't get any sustenance from the earth through its roots. It's just there to dry up and be burned. There's no hope if the root and branch are all gone. In verse 3, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but just note that these same folks, the self-deceived, are going to be tread under by whom? Tread under by God's people. They will be like ashes under the feet of God's people. So these are the self-deceived, performing religious rituals, thinking that God owes them something for their performance, but in their attitudes, in their private speech, they show that they despise God. They don't honor him. They show that they are not his people, and their end is fiery judgment. So Malachi makes this necessary challenge again and again and again in this book, and we need to hear this challenge. But in today's passage, more than any other in this book, Malachi also pictures up for us the blessings of belonging to God. So hear the contrast between the self-deceived and the sons of God. Hear the promise, hear the mercy, and trust God to fulfill these promises. Sons of God, first of all, their speech. Verse 16, in some ways, like the self-deceived, like the arrogant, the sons of God also speak to one another. But and like the arrogant, this speech that Malachi is talking about is not speech to God praying in the temple. It's not worship words. And a third similarity, just as with the self-deceived, God hears the words that his people speak. And that statement is made explicit in verse 16. The Lord paid attention and heard them. But when the arrogant, the self-deceived, spoke in their private setting, they revealed a heart that was opposed to God. They spoke against God. They revealed wrong thoughts of God, which God heard and God condemned. When these folks speak to one another, exactly the opposite happens. When these folks get together, they praise God. They speak highly of God. They say that his name is to be exalted. They relate what God is doing in their lives. They reveal their right view of God, and God commends that. So the private speech of the sons of God reveals their right view of God. What is their right view of God? Let's turn and look at that now. There are three explicit statements about their view of God. First, right at the beginning of verse 16. those who feared the Lord. And the same word is used in chapter 4, verse 2. Second, at the end of verse 16, those who esteemed his name. And then at the end of verse 17 and again in verse 18, those who serve God, or that word can also be translated worship him. Same word that appears Psalm 100, verse 2, which many of you have memorized. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Or worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. That's the attitude, the three aspects of their correct view of God. Fear him, esteem or honor him, serve or worship him joyfully. In their attitudes, these folks are saying, God is awesome. The word that Fred used earlier. God is able to wipe us out in his anger. He is able to defeat all his enemies. He is indeed the Lord of hosts. But he's also loving and tender and good. So we honor him. We think more highly of him than anything in this world. And we want not only our words, but our very lives to exhibit that honor. Thus we serve him. We worship him. We proclaim and show that he is great. That's the attitude of the sons of God. Is that your attitude towards God? Do you have an appreciation of God's power and authority, and also of his goodness and mercy? And does this appreciation overflow into joyful worship, into joyful giving? So that when we sing, I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. Are you singing in joyful expectation of meeting Christ face to face on that last day? Is your life characterized by both fear and praise? Do those come together in a way which isn't mysterious to you? I've used an illustration of a right fear of God with you before. Let me bring it up again. An illustration from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan, Peter, Edmund, and Lucy are in Narnia in the lodge of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who tell them for the first time that they are going to meet the king, Aslan, himself. The children are just learning about Aslan. They don't know much at all about him. And so Mr. Beaver explains, Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Not safe. In another one of the Narnian Chronicles, Aslan says, when asked, do you eat little girls? I have swallowed up kings and princes, girls and boys. Not safe. Not safe. But good, loving, gentle, and fearful. That's our God. The Lord of hosts deserves to be feared. Fear him, but fear him as a three-year-old who knows he is loved fears his father. Fear him. Fear disobeying him. Fear dishonoring him. But throw yourself on his grace and mercy and love him because he is good and great and merciful. Malachi has made clear that the entire world is moving towards the exaltation of God by every nation. From all the way back in the middle of chapter 1, verse 11, where God said, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. All nations will glorify and honor him." And so join in that. Fear him, honor him, worship him. His people, his sons, have hearts that are intent on worshiping, and they come to him through his prescribed means. That's their view of God. Well, what is their present status? These folks have a right view of God. They worship him with joy. Has God solved all their problems? You might think so, given the earlier verses saying, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and I will see what I will shower upon you." But evidently, that has not yet happened. For if that had happened, it would be pretty hard for the self-deceived to say, well, the evildoers are being punished, for them to say the evildoers are prospering and doing well, and we who are faithful don't see anything happening. If there were a group of the faithful with good hearts towards God, a right view towards God, who were doing well financially and prospering in their health, probably these other folks would have noticed it. Furthermore, God's promises to these people in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 are marvelous, but they are all future. He's saying again and again that he's going to do wonderful things to them in an indefinite future. But God does say something about the present. What does he say about the present? What does he promise to these people? Verse 16, the middle. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The Lord is assuring them that whatever they say, God hears. Whatever happens to them, God knows. He is paying attention. He is watching over them. He knows all that goes on in their lives, and he cares about them. Indeed, it then says, a book of remembrance was written before him. That includes what? A book of remembrance of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This image of a book is used throughout Scripture, from Exodus all the way to Revelation. It pictures God's knowledge of and commitment to his people. God is saying, I've written it all down. I know you. I know you by name. I will never forget you. I see you. I hear you. I know of your desire to honor me. I know of your right fear of me. We're always tempted to think that God will forget us. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16 respond to that. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's what God is saying. I hear. I know. I care. I love. I will always remember you. Nothing can separate you from me. Your name is written in my book. Your name is engraved in the palm of my hands. So their present status is they might be prosperous and healthy. They might be poor and sick. But God says, if you fear me rightly, If you love me, regardless of your present circumstances, know that I hear you, I love you, I remember you. Know that I will use even your present difficult circumstances for my good purposes. You have glorious promises yet to come. Trust me. Believe in me, even now, in the midst of hard times. God said as much to the people of Israel at the end of Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Listen to the four ways that God responds to this. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. That's our present situation. But what's the end for the sons of God? Verse 17 of chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 are marvelous, marvelous pictures of God's promises to his people, not exceeded in glory anywhere in the Old Testament. Before we look at them, let's ask, when will God fulfill these promises? Verse 3 references the day, that is, the day of the Lord, the last day, the day God exercises justice and sets things right, the day of the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So this refers ultimately to Jesus' return to this earth. But although these are promises for the future, they reflect our present standing before God. And he, at times, gives us a foretaste of that future glory right now in this life. So the promises are fulfilled ultimately on the last day. Praise God, he often fulfills them partially, even in this day. Six promises. Let me list them quickly and then come back and say a few more words about them. Verse 17, first part, they shall be mine. Middle of verse 17 makes a similar statement but strengthens it. He refers to God's people as my treasured possession. Last part of verse 17, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Fourth, the beginning of verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Fifth, the end of verse 2, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And then verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked. The three ideas found in verse 17 of chapter 3 all display different pictures of intimacy with God. You are mine, he says. You belong to me, says God. You are my treasured possession. That word, that phrase, goes back to Exodus chapter 19 when the people are gathered around Mount Sinai and God says, you will be my treasured possession if you keep my covenant. They have violated God's covenant, and yet God is still saving his remnant from these people who will be his treasured possession. Consider that expression. God's treasured possession. We often speak here of God being our treasure, and that's a marvelous truth. But also, we are God's treasure. We belong to him, and he glories in his people. Can you imagine that? We who are sinners, who deserve his wrath, treasured by him, loved by him. Indeed, he says, we are part of his intimate family, the third image from verse 17. He treats us as a man treats his son. He spares him. He shows compassion on him. He does not give him what he deserves. So God is saying, you are precious to me. Your love for your children provides a hint, but only a hint, of the depth of my love for you. But God gives his people more than intimacy. He is the Lord of hosts, after all. So let's look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. Let's work backwards through these because the most complicated is the first at the beginning of verse 2. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked. That is, you will have victory over your enemies. They may oppress you now. You may not be able to resist them right now, but I will make a distinction. I will punish them and honor you. Furthermore, you will tread them down. You will be my agents in destroying them. And we don't know exactly how God is going to do that, but we see it happening even now. We see God's people used as his agents to overcome the forces of darkness even now. We see ourselves, weak as we are, used for God's glorious purposes. As God's people go out to dark places, whether in their neighborhood or across the oceans, as they go to people who have been in bondage to Satan for years or decades or centuries or millennia, God's people, weak as they are, speak God's word, translate God's word, live out God's word, and God destroys those centuries of barriers. He breaks down walls. He overcomes resistance. God uses his weak people to defeat his spiritual enemies and to bring others taken captive by them into his glorious kingdom. And he does give us, right now, victories like that that foreshadow the ultimate victory that he will gain over all the self-deceived, over all the arrogant, through his people. On that last day, he will use his people to crush and defeat those who have despised him, who set themselves up as judges over him, who do not fear him. However he does it, that victory will be righteous and just, and we will proclaim, holy and righteous are you, O God. But then, as now, God will be working to bring honor and glory to his name through his people, weak as they are. The last part of verse 2, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is a picture of freedom and joy. Romans 8:21 uses the expression, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that's the picture here of these calves having delight in freedom from their stall, rejoicing in God. I didn't grow up on a farm. I don't have a lot of experience with calves. I have more experience with different types of African antelope. And there's one type of antelope in Kenya that I think exemplifies this. Several types, but one that always comes to mind is a tope. A tope is not a very attractive animal. It looks kind of funny. I think God was laughing when he designed the tope. The tope's rear legs are considerably shorter than its front legs, and they look kind of silly when they're simply standing still. But when they run, they are absolutely beautiful. And boy, can they run and jump and leap. And they'll do that just for fun. They'll be standing there. There won't be any threats, no predators around. And suddenly they'll just take off, boom, run around, jump in the air, run more, jump higher, and just delight in their glorious freedom. And this is a picture of what God promises to us. The glorious freedom of the children of God. To have no limitations because you wonder what other people might think if you start crying when you're preaching. or what people might think when you're singing. No limitations because of the barriers of your own body, which is weak and sick. No limitations because sin is still clouding your vision of God. But seeing Him face to face, delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him, and knowing that your desires are now purified so that you can do exactly what you want, and that will only bring glory to God. There's no checks in your soul, but all that is in you is then purified and good. And you can delight to run and leap and praise God with a pure heart. The glorious freedom of the children of God. You shall go out leaping like calves and topies from the stall. First part of verse 2. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Malachi uses a picture of the sun rising to indicate that this is indeed the long-awaited day of the Lord. A day must start with the rising of the sun. And when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings, that is the last day. That day dawns at last. History is then complete. The Son is called the Son of Righteousness. I think there are two ways that you could understand that, at least two ways. I think both of them probably hold. A Son of Righteousness might mean a Son that shines on you and makes you righteous. God purifies you and cleanses you by that light shining on you. We know that God works in us and purifies us throughout our life, but we do not attain perfection in this life. And that on the last day, when we are either risen, when He raises us from the dead, or when He transforms us and gives us a new and glorified body, at that moment when He comes, that then we shall see Him and be like Him. And He will shine on us, and we will be cleansed of all evil. The Son of Righteousness shining on us and cleansing. But it could also mean that the sun shines light on who you are, showing that you are righteous rather than making you righteous. That your enemies have been telling you that you are foolish for believing in God, that that's all an old wives' tale. You just have limited intelligence, and that's why you depend on these old myths. And that it makes no sense at all to give your time and money to such a cause, to waste your life. And the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Vindication, will rise and shine on you. And God will say, "This is my Son. This is my daughter. Well done, good and faithful servant." That Son of Righteousness also brings healing. The word for healing is also used in Isaiah 53:5. By His wounds we are healed. And it has a rather broader range than our English word healing. It refers to healing not only disease, but also healing of disaster, healing of various troubles. And so I believe God is saying through this, you will have what you always wanted, full health. More than the restoration of whatever you have lost through war or disease, whatever loss you had, whatever you have suffered, whatever pain, you will receive back 100-fold, more than 100-fold. So do you see the promise? He says, you will have health, you will have satisfaction, you will have freedom, you will have joy, you will have victory. You will have most of all God as your loving Father. You will have intimacy with Him. You will see Him face to face. There will be no sin barrier that keeps you from Him. You in Christ will have entrance into His inner chambers, and He will love you as His own. All of this is promised in Malachi to those who fear God, who serve Him, and worship him. So once again, we're left with two groups of people, and the dividing point between them is their attitude towards God. Which group are you in? Do you honor and esteem and fear his name? Or do you see him as a means to an end, another end, an end that you desire more than you desire God? We've seen the great end that he promises those who honor and fear him, and it is glorious. But ultimately, its glory consists not in the freedom and joy per se, but its glory consists primarily in our belonging to him, in our being with him, in our being his treasured possession. He is the end. He is not a means to another end. If you have been treating him as a means to an end, the call to you is repent and turn. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Become what God intended you to be, worshipers of his glory. Confess that you deserve that fiery judgment reserved for the arrogant. You deserve to be trampled upon by his people. Acknowledge that God had to send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty that you should pay. And then respond to him, love him, fear him, trust him. And then you, who were among the self-deceived, will instead be among God's treasured possession. He will say, you are mine. You are mine. Your name is engraved on my hand. Enter into my joy. And if you're already his, if you are a son of God today, live it out. Honor him with your thoughts and words. Serve him wholeheartedly. And then when you don't, when you fail to honor him, when you fail to serve him with all your heart, when you begin to treat him as a means and desire something else more than you desire God, and this will happen. This will happen as long as you live in this body. Then remember that he remembers you. Remember that if you are in Christ, you are his. He says, you are mine. He has written your name on his hands in his book, and he will abundantly pardon. In Christ's wounds, you are healed, even healed from that latest sin of turning from him and desiring something else more than him. We always stray. We always veer off course. And this is true in all of our relationships, even in a good marriage. We always need that correction, that returning of our eyes back to the center. Eyes that have moved and strayed back to who God is, delighting in him and in him alone. That is the Christian life. Not being given a ticket which you hold on to, and that ticket will gain you entrance into heaven, and what you do between now and then doesn't matter. Instead, this is the Christian life. Fighting for joy, fighting for faith, fighting to see God, praying, unite my heart to fear your name, Lord God. And he, all along, is the one who is ensuring that that fight is successful. He, all along, is the one that ensures that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together.